Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 18, and as you make your way there, let me just tell you that I'm very excited to be talking about this topic today. There are weeks where the topic may be patience or gentleness, and I'm thinking, what do I have to say about that? What do I know about patience or gentleness? Those aren't my areas of giftedness or areas of expertise, but this week, we're dealing with controversy, conflict, and disagreement, so I have plenty to say about that. Finally, something where I have plenty to say, a topic where I have more than just a theoretical knowledge of controversy. I have boots on the ground experience. Years before becoming a pastor, a good friend of mine named Scott and I co-started a weekly tradition. And it started with a mutual friend of ours commenting on one of our posts where he said, "Is it that day again? Is it that day again where you're stirring something, where something's going on, you got a conversation going, and you've started something again? Is it that day?" And the moment he put that as a comment, I thought, well, maybe we should make it a day, a special occasion each week on Thursdays. It would work out perfectly where we could have the Thursday conversation roll into a Friday conversation, and then the weekend would hit, and everybody would take a break a little bit. Everybody's got things to do on the weekend. And so then you could start over the next week with something totally different. And so that's how Controversial Thursday began. Somewhere actually, 2014 was the earliest I could find a post. And half the time, those controversial posts were intended to be humorous, like this one from October of 2014. "One of these days, I'd like to see Pat Sajak flip the letters and let Vanna White run the show and make the jokes for once." I don't know, maybe they've done that a time or two. I don't know. I know it's been on for a long time. I would hope they would give her a break and say, "Pat, you go flip the letters yourself. Let her make the jokes." And then there's this other one from, this is actually from a year ago. "There may come a day in God's kingdom where Bears fans and Packers fans lovingly embrace each other, but it is not this day. Go Bears." I remember that one because that's the last day I was a Bears fan. I switched after that game. Like, you know what? I'm just going to be a Packers fan. This is too frustrating being a Bears fan. So you got posts like that are intended to be humorous. Oil and water do not mix, and neither do Bears fans or Packers fans. And then there were more controversial posts that generated, like I said, conversations that got a little bit more heated because of people's disagreements. And the thing was, most of the time, we weren't even actually the ones that started a controversy. In the world that we live in, there's controversies and conflicts always going on. The pot was already stirring when we arrived, and most of the time, the pot was stirring in a certain direction, and so we'd jump into the pot and try to go the opposite direction for conversation purposes, try to get people thinking in a different way. Most of the times, what would happen is, after seeing 9 posts all saying the same thing, what if someone were to post something in the opposite direction? It's almost like being that 10th dentist who doesn't agree, and the 10th dentist who says, "I don't recommend Sensodyne toothpaste." And the truth was that the thing we were actually interested in time and time again on the actual more serious topics was an endangered species known as civil conversation. There are plenty of issues, serious issues, that could use some really healthy dialogue between people who do very much disagree on the issue. Unfortunately, there were and are plenty of times where the hope of civil and constructive conversation gets thrown out the door. Times when the name-calling begins and the listening stops. Times when people think the best way to win an argument is to be dismissive of people and question their intelligence. There has to be a better way for Christians to engage in the kind of conversations that Christians need to be involved in for the sake of our world. And this morning, I'd like to go through just a few different passages of Scripture that I think provide helpful guidelines for some of the most difficult topics and conversations. So we're going to start off with Matthew chapter 18 this morning. If you want to go ahead and stand with me as I read, we're going to read verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two brothers along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if 2 of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. The word of the Lord this morning. Go ahead and be seated. While there may be all sorts of arguments and debates going on that might leave most Christians feeling like, I'm just going to stay clear of all of it. When it comes to issues of sin or issues directly related to sin, those are not the kinds of conversations where church people can say, we're just going to take a back seat on this, we're going to let the world handle that. There are things that need to be said about sin, and the church needs to be the ones to say it. The challenge is that there are some wise and healthy and helpful ways to go about saying what needs to be said about sin, and there are some pretty damaging and destructive ways as well. So that's why there's a need for some scriptural guidance on how do we go about doing it. The passage we just read about is one of those passages I've actually seen referenced a few times over the years in ways that I would describe as a misapplication of scripture. I've seen people claim that all disagreements, any kind of disagreement you might have with somebody, should take place in a more private setting. If someone shares something publicly and you disagree with that issue, it should be resolved behind closed doors. For that issue, I think that's more a matter of restricting speech and giving up entirely on the role of public discourse. Why should one person's voice be allowed to be public and about anything and everything? Meanwhile, if you disagree, your voice has to be in the shadows. That doesn't seem helpful or fair. But what this passage does point out in Matthew chapter 18 is the specific need of issues of personal sin needing to be dealt with in a more careful and more private way. Public conversations about personal sins of others is not the kind of path that Christians need to travel down. There's nothing productive on the other end of that road. Now, this may be limited to my own experience. I don't think it is, but it could be. But I don't think I've yet met a person who would like to have their personal sin called out in a public way. I don't think they'd respond favorably to that. I know I wouldn't like that. Their walls and defenses would go up immediately, and chances are you would just get a vicious volley in return. You said this about them, now they're going to say this about you. So when addressing issues of personal sin, the starting point is a more private conversation involving only the parties involved. A second important thing to highlight from this passage is the fact that this issue of sin is being addressed. It involves family members. Family in the broader, more religious sense of community. This is a process for addressing sin that happens when a person is wronged by a brother or sister in the community of faith. As joint members of the same family, you both fall underneath the same category of house rules. So this is a situation where the guilty party has done something that violates the standards of their own community where they belong. And that's why the second and the third stages that we saw in Matthew chapter 18 includes a growing circle of people, first adding a couple more people to come in as witnesses, and then later on the whole church community. If the offending party won't listen to the person they wronged, a couple other people are joined in, and then the fuller community. Not just as witnesses, but also for additional perspectives. You know, if you've got two people with competing stories, people need to figure that out and figure out what the truth really is. So if that doesn't work with the two that go along, the larger church community is brought in. Unresolved sin is a community issue. Fractures in the relationship between a couple of people in a church or in a family is an issue that needs to be dealt with by the entire family because it's a concern for the entire family. Now, we live at a time, a very individualistic and person-centered time in history, and the teaching that sin and guilt can happen corporately and that it can have community repercussions is the kind of thing that actually gets a lot of resistance. I didn't do it, so what's that? That's not my problem. The sins of others is their business, not mine. My sin only affects me. Those perspectives are not biblical perspectives. It's not the case when it comes to the kind of community God has been gathering together from the beginning. This is a different community than other communities you will find in this world. And so issues of sin are issues for the family. A third point to make about this conversation process is that the ultimate end goal of this process is the complete reconciliation of the offender back into the family. And that's because at its core, sin is the fracture of a relationship. This is where it's important to note the difference between sin in a big sense and sin in a personal sinful action sense. Sin, in the big sense, is a broken, fractured relationship. Sinful actions are the byproduct of that broken relationship and not the cause. That's one of those things I think we do get backwards in our thinking a lot of times, because it is easy to think that the sinful action is the thing that severs the relationship. Everything was fine until that action happened, as if everything was fine up until that very moment. But the truth is that something went wrong prior to that action happening. And I'll actually use the Garden of Eden scenario as an example. Eating the forbidden fruit is a sinful action, and that has a byproduct that is the byproduct of an already severed relationship. It's a relationship that got severed as the attention shifted off of what God wanted for Adam and Eve, and it shifted toward the more selfish motivations. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. A severed relationship that led to a sinful action. Sin precedes the full spectrum. All kinds of sinful actions have something that happens before. Sinful actions, or acts of the sinful nature, as described in Galatians chapter 5, are the exact opposite of the fruit of the Spirit that we read about. When our relationship is in the right alignment with God, keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, it produces very specific kind of fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When that relationship isn't in the right alignment, all sorts of bad things flow out of that bad relationship. While the temptation may be to fixate on the sinful actions visible on the surface in the lives of others, what really needs to happen is for attention to be paid to the relationship going on underneath those actions. When it comes to issues of sin with a family of believers, the desire of a person going to the person who wronged them should not be for them to simply get the wrongs righted. The desire should not be to get retribution for whatever happened to you. The desire should always be for that broken relationship to be restored. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but our world is overflowing with fractured relationships all over the place. Casualties in people's lives where this relationship has gone bad and this one, and sometimes people share their stories and you wonder if they have any good relationships happening in their life because there's so many fractured ones. A world filled with people who have done wrong and are unapologetic, and people who have been wronged and who are unforgiving. Situations that can go unresolved for decades because reconciliation is not high on the list of their priorities. When it comes to the community that God has been gathering together, reconciliation is a chief characteristic of that community. That's because the very foundation of this community as the body of Christ is the greatest act of reconciliation this world has ever or will ever see. God reconciling the world back to himself through Christ. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God sought reconciliation with the wrongdoers, which means people who are a part of this community who are wronged are not exempt from taking that first step toward reconciliation. And that's a really, really tough position to be in, to be the one who is wronged, to be the one who is betrayed, the one who is lied to or falsely accused or taken advantage of or gossiped about. To be any one of those people and be asked to take the first step of reconciliation because they have a genuine care and concern for the person who wronged them, it's easier said than done. But it can be done as a reflection of what God did in Christ. It can be done as God's Spirit shapes God's people into a community that can be wronged and still be loving. Issues of sin being dealt with carefully and privately as a part of a family that lovingly and graciously seeks reconciliation back into the community. That's what this process described in Matthew chapter 18 is supposed to look like. A situation where you address it privately, and then the family's a part of it, and then going from there, the hope of reconciliation. And then we have what we read in John chapter 8. I'm going to read John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. But Jesus, then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now, as this story unfolds, as you read along, I don't get the impression that this woman has been given a three-phase opportunity for reconciliation to the community. She's been caught, she's been sentenced, and now she's brought before Jesus so that Jesus can be tangled up in whether or not she receives the punishment these people are trying to inflict. Her sin is being made a public spectacle by a collection of teachers of the law and Pharisees. They don't care one bit about her being reconciled. Their love is for the law and making sure that the law is satisfied. And essentially what you've got are nine people who know the law very well asking the 10th person who also knows the law very well, "What do you feel about the matter, Jesus?" And Jesus is like that 10th dissenting dentist who prefers Colgate instead of Sensodyne. Jesus disagrees with the verdict being issued by the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, the other nine people going the same direction. The thing that puts an end to this madness is Jesus drawing attention all to their own sin. A crowd of people so focused on this woman's sin that they've forgotten their own. People who have forgotten that they are sinners saved by grace. People who have forgotten that they are sinners saved by grace are capable of saying and doing some pretty ugly things. The attention of the crowd is redirected, and then the crowd begins to disperse until only Jesus and the woman are left. What an ideal situation for that sin conversation that should have happened much sooner. The characteristics of that conversation between Jesus and this woman involved an important balance between judgment, a balance of judgment without condemnation. Jesus did not turn a blind eye to her sin, but he also didn't give her a condemning glare either. "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Jesus wasn't there to condemn her. He was there to restore her. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus had as his top priority the reconciliation that others did not have. And that priority of reconciliation influenced his words. Words that communicated judgment, but steered clear of condemnation. Another way of describing that kind of communication is speaking the truth in love. People need to know the truth. People need to know the true judgment between what is right and what is wrong. And that truth needs to be accompanied by a loving motivation, the desire for reconciliation. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. As we conclude this morning for this service, we're going to be remembering the greatest act of reconciliation the world has ever witnessed or will ever witness. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross tells us the truth about sin, the truth about the pain of a fractured relationship. Sin has a relational cost to it. And at the very same time, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross tells us about the depth of his sacrificial love and how far he will go to restore that relationship. And the really good news that we celebrate today is the reality of that restored relationship. When what was fractured and severed and broken and killed is somehow miraculously resurrected. Now this morning, instead of gathering around the table for communion, we will be once again bringing the elements to you. Inside, as we go around, there are two cups stacked together, juice on the top, bread on the bottom. So when you take them out, grab one little stack, take them out both together, and then wait for us as we take it together. And as I said last month, if there's anybody that has any concerns at all about sharing in communion, don't feel the slightest pressure to take it. for future reference, if that is your concern, I mentioned, was talking earlier, a friend of mine was recommending people bring their own communion if they really did have that concern, because we do want as much as possible for everybody to join together. So if you do want to bring your own bread and juice, feel free, and you can do that when we do the first Sunday of October.